Please be seated. Thank you so much for your grace that I get to do this in English. It would be a short message if I would do it in Swedish. I've been practicing, though. Last night I listened to the whole sermon without translation. And I think I understood it. It was about Jesus. It was about the cross. And the many images of the cross. My name is Henry. It's a privilege to be with you. I'm going to start with a personal story. And then we're going to look at what it means to know God. And what it means in our lives. And what are some of the things that can distract us away from God or lead us astray. Okay, so I hope you're ready for that. One of my favorite places in the whole world is Cape Town in South Africa. I have a friend who lives there, and he says that Cape Town has everything he loves and hates about the world. And once I was sitting at the back of a pickup truck, riding up a mountainside, looking at Cape Town. Cape Town is one of the most beautiful, unique places in the world. The nature is stunning. It is a place where creativity and business and beautiful people come together. It's also a place where there's some of the greatest injustice in the world. Where people, some people are really poor, some people are really wealthy, and you can see a Ferrari driving through a slum. All this beauty and all this ugliness coming together in Cape Town. And I'm at the back of this pickup truck, and I'm with my Swedish friend. He was a football player, but he had injured himself. And so he had taken time off from football, and he was serving people in South Africa, in Cape Town, with me. And he asked me this question. If you could choose whatever life you can think of, what would you choose? And in that moment, in the back of that truck, I'm thinking about this. I know he's thinking about it because he is dreaming of being a football professional and everything that comes with it. You know, the wealth, the fame for him at the time. It was also the women. Everything that fame can bring you. And he's thinking about all these things while he's looking at Cape Town in all of its ugliness and beauty. And I tell him, if I would get to choose, I would choose to be here right now. Because this is the best place for me to know God. To know God. And that was something that was distilled in my heart. You know, Jesus in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus talks about the eternal life. The eternal life. And he says that eternal life is that they know you, the only true God. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is the purpose of eternal life, is to know God. And that sort of became the driving force of my life, to know God. So much so, I have a wife, Tata, and four daughters. They're going to join us later today. But when we got engaged, with Tata, we incard into our rings two words in English. The words are set apart. That we've been set apart for God. There is a boundary around our lives saying that our lives belong to God. You can put up the slide that says set apart. I want you to remember this phrase. It's incarved into our rings as a sign that whatever comes in life, whatever happens, our lives are set apart. There's a boundary in our lives that our lives belong to God. We live for God. We live with God. Whatever we do is because of Him. So in our passage where we are, be still and know that I am God. In order for us to live this life, we need to know who God is. Who is this God that says, know that I am God? It doesn't say, no God. It doesn't say, no higher power or trust in something. It says, I am God. And that brings us back to when God first introduces himself to people. He is a personal God who desires for us to know him, to be with him. Let me bring you to Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book of Moses. Deuteronomy 5, verses 6 and 7. This is the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses, is written like a contract, like a covenant document where God is saying, this is what I have done for you. And this is what I am asking you to do for me. And so this is the Ten Commandments. This is the first of them. Again, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So as we get to know God, we need to know what God has done. God is saying, I am the God who saved you. I am the God who chose you. I am the God who loves you. I am the God who gave you freedom. And this God has invited you to be his people in the world. To know him, to worship him, to be with him, to be set apart for him. And it is as if God is saying, I know what happens when people turn away from me and run after other gods. I want my people to be with me because running after other gods leads to terrible things. Do not have other gods before me. That's what God is saying. I am the God who saved you and set you free. I want you to be with me because if you go astray, something terrible will happen. Now, knowing God is about trusting him. The challenge for us humans is that God is invisible. I don't know if you've noticed that. God is invisible, because he is eternal. He's outside of all of creation. He cannot be seen with our physical eyes. We know him through faith. Faith. That we trust God. That we trust that he has done what he said he's done. And that he will do what he says he will do. We trust that he is who he says he is. That's faith in an invisible, eternal God. Now, the problem with people, with you and me, is that we so easily fix our eyes on things that we can see, things that we can touch. You know, we look at the world around us, we see what's happening around us. We start to look at what we have and what we don't have. We start to look at what other people have that we don't have. Right? We compare ourselves to others. I don't know if you've ever done this. You see your friend and he has something that you don't have. Or you look at how your friends behave and you behave accordingly. I was just reminded of this thing when I was growing up. I was too embarrassed to tell what my favorite song is. I can't even remember because you were supposed to say certain songs that were cool. And I was like, I can't share what I actually like. Because I'm supposed to share what I think other people like. I had this thing, I think on the 8th grade. And there's this friendship quiz with my friend. And it had all these questions about who's his favorite basketball player and what's his favorite song. And I knew what his favorite song was. And then he said something totally different to sound cool. And then I was embarrassed because I didn't know, even though he was my friend. But that's kind of the mind games we play every single day. We measure ourselves. We compare ourselves to other people. And depending on the stage of life, the things are different. You know, it might be the favorite music, but then it might be the car. It might be the house. Might be the career or the studies or the degrees you have. The way you speak English. The way you articulate who you hang out with. All these things. We constantly measure. How do we fit? How should we behave? And then we might get worried. What if I don't get it? What if I don't get married? What if I don't have children? What if I don't get the house or the car or the career? And then we might get afraid. Fear can penetrate our hearts. Or we might get disappointed. I had a friend who had this strong sense that God would help her in her final exams in Lukio. And then she didn't read at all. And then she was majorly disappointed in God and turned away for many years. You know, we might get disappointed in life. And then we turn away from God. We start looking for solutions, for answers somewhere else. You know, God wanted his people to live differently. But then his people started to compare themselves to the people around them. We'll go to Deuteronomy 17. So, a few chapters ahead in the same book. So, fifth book of Moses. Deuteronomy 17. Verses 14 through 17, and then we'll continue. It says, when you enter the land, the promised land, the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it. And you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. You know, Israelites, they start to look around. God knows this is what will happen. They will look around. They will see all the peoples with kings that they can touch and be proud of. That they will want a king for themselves. God knew that Israelites would struggle to trust in him. They would start to think, we want to be like the others. They have a king. Having a king is nice. And then God starts to give these instructions. Okay, you will want a king. So be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. And then, listen to this. The king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Okay, so God knew Israelites would want to have a king like the other nations. The problem is God is their king. They are rejecting God as their king. And God is again saying, I know you will want to turn away. And here's how you will not get absolutely destroyed in the process. Okay, horses, wives, and silver and gold. What's that about? So horses were like tanks in the ancient world. They were war machines, right? They were the scariest animal in the world when it was charging at you on the battlefield. Having no horses means that you are to trust God rather than human strength in your life, in the life of Israel. See how they would have to return to Egypt to get more horses, go back to their old ways. Well, the many wives is kind of obvious. Having many wives means that you're trusting in human desires rather than God. You are pursuing your human desires over the will of God. Silver and gold. Do you trust in money? Do you trust in money? Or do you trust in God? These were the limitations God placed over Israel. When they wanted to be like the other peoples, don't trust in human strength. Don't follow your human desires. Don't trust in money. And then he gives the antidote to the king. When the king steps on the throne, the first thing he is to do is to write for himself a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. So the king had to go to the priests, had to take the scroll that had the five books of Moses, sit down, take his pen, and write a copy for himself. How's your Bible study going? How many of you have written a copy of the Bible for yourself. I've met two people who've done that, for real. Sitting down. Imagine a king elevated on the throne and he has to go to the temple, to the priest, get the copy, sit down and write by hand on a scroll all the words of God's law. And then it says, it is to be with him and he is to read it all the days of his life. Why? So that he might learn to revere the Lord his God, to know God as he is, and to follow carefully all the words of this law. And that he would not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, so that he would remain humble and not prideful. That he would not turn from God's way. You know, the Word of God, it's the anchor for our lives. The pull of other gods is constant in our lives, just as it was for the Israelites. We're constantly comparing, measuring, looking at the world. How should we live? How should we behave? How should we dress and speak and act? And this is the anchor that keeps us steady. You know, the world is a dangerous and difficult place. Life is hard. Some of you already know this. Some of you will know this. Life is hard. Life is hard. And to continue to live with God in any circumstance, pick up this book and read it every day. Okay, the other thing that we learn from this passage is that God can handle our rejection, right? God's people are saying, we don't want you as king. We want a human king to rule over us so that we would be like the other people. And God can handle that. He still loves us. He still cares for us. He will still forgive us even when we reject him. And this deeply connects with Easter. The ultimate example of this is Jesus. He came to his own people, but they rejected him and crucified him. They literally said, we don't want you as king. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, this is not on a slide, but when Jesus was interrogated in front of Pilate, Pilate brought Jesus out in front of his people and said, behold your king. John 19. Verses 14 through 16. Behold your king. And all the people cried, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. And then Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? Shall I crucify your king? You hear the echoes of this passage. And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is the ultimate example, the conclusion of what already started in Deuteronomy. God's people rejecting God as their king, culminating in this moment of when God in Jesus comes to them to take his place as king, and they reject him and they say, we have no king but Caesar. Not even their own king, but Caesar. This is the ultimate rejection. And still, God makes a way. Still, God makes a way. The worst people can do becomes the best God can do on the cross. He pours out his love. He pours out his mercy. He pours out his forgiveness on us. You know, Jesus absorbs our rejection. He takes it on himself. He takes all the anger, all the violence, all of it. The worst people can do, he takes it on himself. And in return, he gives us his grace, his love. God makes a way. If God is like this, why do people serve idols? If God is like this, why do people serve false gods? And why did God's people turn away from God? Even after they had seen what God had done. You know, I am the Lord your God who delivered you from Egypt. People don't serve idols because they're nice and wonderful and more lovable than God. And what could possibly lead God's people to sacrifice their children to false gods? That happened in the Old Testament. What possible thing could drive them to that place of sacrificing their own children like the people around them did? People serve idols out of fear. Fear. It is the only force in the world that could lead you to do something like that. Fear of what will happen if you don't do this. Right? So in the ancient world, life was extremely hazardous, very dangerous, uncertain. And because God's people served an invisible God, because of the danger they faced, the temptations they faced, they turned away from the living God to false gods and idols. And the way it worked is that they would take materials, silver, gold, wood, and they would create statues and altars that would symbolize real needs. You can put up the Psalm 135. These idols would represent food and crops, or fertility and children, or security, or power. They would fashion these idols, and then they would sacrifice animals, food, children, in order for them to get something out of the exchange. They would be afraid that they wouldn't have enough food for the coming year, that they wouldn't have a good life if they didn't sacrifice something for that false god. Or the enemy was out there and they were afraid that they would lose the war. They would be powerless and weak if they didn't sacrifice to the false god. This was the first time when Israelites served an idol, the golden calf. In the Old Testament, you know how that happened. Moses, the leader of the people, went up on the mountain to be with God, and he was gone for 40 days. And the people then came to Aaron and said, We don't know what happened to Moses. Make us a God that we can worship. It's the same impulse. Fear, uncertainty. I don't know what's happening. And you turn to something other than God to make it happen. Now, idols of today are very rarely statues made by human hands. They're not made out of wood and stone. They're images of the good life. If I sacrifice this thing, I will get a good life. If I put in effort, if I pay money, if I sacrifice my purity and integrity, I will get something out of it. That is how idols work today. But it's the same old gods in different form, money, sex, and power, that we continually turn to. We have these images of success, of status, of nice things, of results, or our desires met, and they become idols. We turn to those rather than to God. We sacrifice to them. We give our time. We give our money. And in this day and age, we are again sacrificing children for the good life. It's the same thing. And in this rejection of God, God still makes a way. He still makes a way. And in the midst of all of this, we turn our eyes to the cross. We look at Jesus and what Jesus has done. And whatever we've done, however much we've turned away from him, we always have the opportunity to turn around and receive grace and forgiveness and love and identity and hope from Jesus. Knowing Jesus is worth more than anything else. Let me bring you one more example from the Bible. The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had a lot going for him. In the letter to the Philippians, he describes his background. You know, he came from a good family, one of the best. He had the best education. He had the opportunity to be wealthy compared to people around him. He had the possibility of being one of the best in his field. He had immense status in the eyes of his people. You can think of your own life. What makes somebody valuable in this world? What gives you status in the eyes of the others? It's the same stuff. It's your education. It's your money. It's your performance. It's your talents. It's your looks. It's how international you are. It's the car you drive. It's the house you own. It's the children you have or don't have. All these things are things that we kind of put up on our walls. We project into the world. Do you know what Apostle Paul calls them after he encountered Jesus? It's a bad word. He calls them dung. Poop. With the bad word. That's what they are compared to Jesus. In Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, whatever gain I had, you know, whatever status I had, whatever was good for me in the eyes of this world, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Why? Because it pulls us away from the most valuable. Most valuable. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. He counts everything as a loss. It's on the negative for him, pulling him away from God. It says, for his sake I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's our Bible translators translating that word. And this is the image that we have. People who are boasting about what they have. For Paul, it's like rubbing poop on you. And on your walls and on your car. On your clothes. Because they have no worth compared to Christ. They have no worth compared to Christ. Because everything that humans have ever done has resulted in destruction, in comparison, in pain, in shame. And Jesus took all of that upon himself. That's what Easter is about. That's what we heard yesterday. That cross leads to resurrection. On the cross, Jesus takes everything that's bad, unacceptable, shameful about us and what we've done and what people have done across history. He takes it all upon himself. He absorbs it all and takes it on the cross. He carries it on the cross. And it dies with him. Our lives die with him. So that we might join him in his resurrection, in his life that is renewed, that is joined together with God, that we might live with God. Knowing him. And so today, as a response to what we've heard, I'm going to invite you to lay down things in your life. If there are things that you've built your life on, you've pursued false gods, images of the good life, and you want to realign and look to Jesus. To know God, to build your life on God. I'm going to ask you to do that today. As we are in God's presence, we can approach him and say, here's my life. Here's my dreams, here's my fears, here's my shame. Take it all. Take it all. And I'll receive your love.